We continue our studies of the Sunday mornings in July and August in the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, and our topic this morning is Christian stability. As you will either have seen from the notice sheet or gathered from the theme in the service, or both. And before I try to open up the text, I want to introduce the topic. Stability is a coveted quality in almost every sphere of human life. The leaders of every nation are anxious to secure political stability and are struggling to take measures to stabilize their economy. Builders endeavor to construct stable houses and carpenters stable furniture. Chemists call a compound stable when it resists decay and decomposition. Aircraft have stabilizers to counteract turbulence and ships to counteract the ocean swell. As for individuals, I wonder if you will agree with me that we greatly admire and even envy people who have either a stable personality so that they're not easily upset, or a stable character so that they are not easily led astray, or stable convictions from which they are not easily shaken. But this personal stability is in very short supply today, especially in the West, because the modern world is experiencing great and rapid cultural change. The old landmarks around us, which used to give us a certain feeling of stability and security, are disappearing. Nothing seems to be permanent in society any longer. There are multitudes of people who feel unsettled, apprehensive, insecure. And it's very hard to feel stable inside yourself when outside the situation is unstable. Now, the New Testament has a great deal to say about Christian stability. It includes many exhortations to us to stand firm. There is one in our text today. Maybe this is the opportunity to ask you to open your Bible. I think you'll find it a help if you would be good enough to do that. And if you look at the Church Bible, you'll find the text in the New Testament section on page 194. If you have your own Bible, it's the second letter to the Thessalonians and the end of chapter 2. And at this point, I simply want to ask you to notice verse 15. 2 Thessalonians 2, 15, on page 194. So then, brethren, that is my brothers and sisters, stand firm. See, that is an exhortation to stability. There is another one, if you care, just to turn back a couple of pages, in the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 3, page 191, verse 8. Now Paul says, we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Now there are many more in the New Testament. There is that verse at the end of 1 Corinthians, be watchful, stand firm in your faith, be courageous, be strong. There are two in the letter to the Philippians. In chapter 1, stand firm in one spirit. At the beginning of chapter 4, therefore, my beloved, whom I love, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. Or in the words of Jesus, you and I are not to be like reeds shaken by the wind, bending and bowing down before public opinion and other kinds of wind. Jesus Christ calls us to be more rocks than reeds, standing firm and immovable in even the fiercest storm. Well, again, before we come to the detail of our text, I think I need with you to open up a very brief analysis of Christian stability and ask the question, what are these winds against whose pressure we are to be stable Christians? Firstly, there's the wind of opposition or persecution. Paul has referred to it in the first chapter of the letter. He's talked about afflictions which they are experiencing in Thessalonica. He's written in the first chapter, in the first letter, that he sent Timothy to them to establish you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. Sometimes you see affliction and persecution knocks people off their feet. They need stability against that wind. Secondly, there is the wind of heresy or false teaching. Paul has referred to it in this chapter. At the beginning of the chapter, verse 2, he's spoken of the danger of their being quickly shaken in their mind. In other words, being dislodged from their convictions by false teaching. And he writes to the Ephesians that you're not to be like children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And there are many strong winds of false doctrine in the world today and in the church. There is the wind of opposition, there is the wind of false teaching, and then, of course, there is the wind of temptation. Our temptations are often like strong gusts of wind which threaten to blow us over. And behind those three, there lurks the enemy of God and the people of God called the devil. Because it is he who mounts this threefold onslaught against the people of God, now physical in persecution, now intellectual in false teaching, now moral in temptations to sin. And not only so, but this threefold onslaught is going to come to a crescendo and a climax in the last days of human history, as those of you who were here last Sunday will remember. Because when the restraining influences of government are removed in human society, and the Antichrist, or the lawless person, as Paul calls him, is revealed, it is hard for us to imagine the tribulation, and the Greek word means pressure, of those days. Antichrist, as we saw last Sunday, is going to be the embodiment of godlessness and lawlessness. He is going to inaugurate a time of unparalleled anarchy in which all hell will break loose. And at that time, many people are going to be swept from their moorings by the flood tide of evil and error. Now, this is the background of my text. This is why I needed to give you this analysis of instability, this analysis of the different winds that blow against the Christian. And it's only when we understand this coming crescendo and climax in human history that we will grasp Paul's exhortation here when he begins in verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks for you." That is, he has confidence in the stability of these Thessalonian Christians. And if you have your Bible open, I'd like to read you these next verses. "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, my brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Holy Spirit and belief of the truth. And to this you were called." God called you through the gospel. so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, in the light of this confidence that we have, stand firm and hold fast the traditions which we taught you, which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. And then a prayer: may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them. Make them stable. Enable you to stand firm in every good work and word. So you see, it's very evident what the dominant thought of this whole passage is. It's Christian stability. Firstly, Paul begins with a thanksgiving. Verse 13, we are bound always to give thanks to God for you, brethren. He echoes his own words that he's used in chapter 1, verse 3. He feels under obligation to give thanks to God for these Thessalonians. At the beginning of the epistle, it was because their faith was growing and their love was abounding and their hope was steadfast in all their afflictions. He was filled with thanksgiving for their Christian progress. Here, he gives thanks always to God because God chose them from the beginning and God called them in time. And the implication is that God will undoubtedly lead them safe home to heaven in the end. In other words, in spite of the coming tribulation that is going to be ferocious and blasphemous and lawless and deceptive, Paul feels no sense of panic. He adopts no panic measures. On the contrary, he expresses his calm, thankful confidence in God. Now, could we get hold of this together? Paul's confidence in the stability of the Thessalonians is due entirely to his confidence in the stability of God's purpose for them. There is no other source of confidence in human stability but confidence in the stability of God. Oh, that we may learn that today. Oh, what a transforming truth that is for you and for me. It is because God is stable that you and I can be stable. It is because God is steadfast that we may be steadfast too. And in these verses, Paul gives a marvelously comprehensive theological statement about the saving purpose of God, in which almost at random he refers to the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in particular, he makes these affirmations in verse 13 that God chose you from the beginning to be saved, and in verse 14 that he called you to this through our gospel that you may obtain the glory of God. Now, I think I know as well as anybody here that the biblical doctrine of divine election, that is, the choice and the call of God, have always perplexed sensitive Christian minds. But although the doctrine perplexes our minds, it is entirely consistent with our Christian experience. That is, we know very well, each of us, if we're Christians in our own experience, we know the truth of the words of Jesus to the apostles: you didn't choose me, I chose you. Oh, I know there are some rather immature and brash Christians who boast of the fact that they decided for Jesus Christ in some evangelistic meeting. But when they go on a little bit in the Christian life, they're able to say, but I know now I only decided for Christ because he had decided for me. I can't boast when I get to heaven that I have chosen God. What a good boy am I? I have to humble myself and say, if it were not for the grace and the mercy of God that he laid hold of me, I would never even begin to get with an inch of heaven. We know it in our own experience. Don't you remember what you were like before your conversion? I do. I was weak, and I was wayward, and I was willful. And I could have sung the hymn, "Perverse and foolish, oft I strayed." But yet in love he sought me, and on his shoulder gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me. It isn't that the sheep bleat their way home to the shepherd. As the shepherd goes out in search of the sheep, we know it in our experience, even if our minds are baffled by it. And therefore, when we think about our salvation, we have to trace it back beyond our decision for Christ, beyond our conversion, and say, "He chose me." There's no other explanation but that. In the beginning, from the beginning of time, even in eternity, he set his love upon me and chose me for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. That is, when the time came, the Holy Spirit came to dwell within me, illumined my mind to believe the truth, and sanctified me, or set me apart to belong to God. And it is through that work of the Holy Spirit that God saved me. He chose me for salvation by means of sanctification by the Spirit and belief of the truth. And he not only chose me, he called me. Paul moves naturally, you see, from God's eternal choice to God's historical call. He chose me in eternity, but he called me in time through our gospel, says Paul. That's a very important phrase. Notice that divine election, far from making evangelism unnecessary, actually makes it indispensable. Because it is precisely through the preaching of the gospel that God calls his people to himself. And he's called us in order that we may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we were thinking a few Sundays ago, that Jesus Christ is going to be glorified in his people. We're going to be like a filament that glows with the heat and light of Jesus Christ. Let's step back for a moment and survey the noble sweep of this Christian landscape. He chose us in the beginning for salvation. He called us in time through the gospel that we may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did anybody here think Paul was narrow-minded? Think again. The horizons of the mind of the Apostle Paul are bounded by nothing less than the eternity of the past and the eternity of the future. For it is in an eternity of the past that he set his love upon us and chose us in Jesus Christ to be saved. He then called us in history and time, causing us to hear the gospel, to believe the truth, and to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit with a view to our sharing the glory of Jesus Christ in an eternity of the future. Do you live your life in time today in the light of those two eternities? May God give us the perspective of the Apostle Paul. Well, you see, once you get hold of this, there is no room in such conviction for fears about Christian instability. Let the devil mount his fiercest attack upon the weakest and the feeblest of Christian people. Let Antichrist break loose with the powers of hell. Yet over against human instability and devilish cunning and malevolence, we set the eternal stability of the loving purpose of our God from eternity to eternity. We say with the Apostle Paul, as he does in the passage we're going to look at next Sunday morning, chapter 3, verse 3, "He will establish you and guard you from the evil one." So that's where Paul begins. He begins with this thanksgiving, this confident thanksgiving to God about his eternal purpose. But nevertheless, Paul's confidence in God's stability of purpose did not prevent him from taking sensible precautions. He didn't conclude that because God had chosen and called the Thessalonians and would establish them and bring them safe home to the end, he could sit back and do nothing. There wasn't any need to do anything. Let God do it all. Paul didn't reach that conclusion. He'd already sent Timothy to them, he says in the first epistle, in order that Timothy might establish them. And now he passes immediately from his confident thanksgiving first to an earnest exhortation to stand firm, and then to an equally earnest intercession or prayer. So, the Paul who begins with a thanksgiving, secondly, continues with an appeal. Verse 15, so then, brethren, therefore, brethren, because of this confident assurance about the eternal purpose of God, so then, stand firm and hold fast. Now, I think we need rather urgently to absorb the unexpected logic of the apostle, because I think we, if we'd been writing without much biblical knowledge at least, would have drawn a rather different conclusion. I think we probably would have written this. We would have said, now we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, because he chose you from the beginning to be saved, and he called you through our gospel to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore relax. Take it easy. But he doesn't. Paul's appeal is the opposite. It isn't to relax, it's to stand firm and brace themselves against the storm. He doesn't say, well, it's all right, lie down, fall asleep. He says, stand up. His confidence in God's stable purpose for the Thessalonians, far from justifying irresponsible slackness, is the only basis on which he can urge them with any conviction to be stable. Now, Paul's exhortation is a double one, isn't it? Stand firm, hold fast. He speaks of their feet and of their hands. I think he is picturing, don't you, a gale, maybe a hurricane, which is in grave danger of sweeping them off their feet on the one hand and wrenching them on the other from their handhold, whatever it was. And in the face of this hurricane-force wind, he writes to them, now stand your ground, plant your feet firmly on terra firma, and hold fast, cling on to something solid, clutching hold of it for dear life. And both the verbs, stand firm and hold fast, are present imperatives. Since the storm is likely to rage for a long time, then we better keep on standing firm. And we better keep on holding fast. So, what are we to stand firm in, and what are we to hold fast to? Answer, the traditions. The traditions that you were taught by us apostles, Paul says, either by word of mouth or by our subsequent letters. Now, tradition is truth, which having been received, is then handed on. And the traditions to which Paul is here referring were the truths that he, as an apostle, and his fellow apostles, had first received from Jesus Christ, and had subsequently passed on to the Thessalonian church and the other churches, both by word of mouth in his visits and by letter that he wrote to them. So please be very clear about this. These traditions are not the later traditions of the church. They are the authentic traditions of the apostles. And it is of the greatest importance that we understand the difference between the apostolic traditions of the New Testament, which are the foundation of our Christian faith and life on the one hand, and the ecclesiastical traditions of later centuries, which are the superstructure, sometimes rather wobbly, but firm if the superstructure is solidly founded upon the traditions of the apostles, which are the foundation. The primary traditions to which we hold fast are those that the apostles received from Jesus Christ and taught to the early church by word and letter, and which are now contained in the New Testament. So you see, the exhortation to stand firm and to hold fast to the traditions is an exhortation to be a biblical and an evangelical Christian. It is an exhortation to be uncompromisingly loyal to the teaching of Christ and the apostles, whose definitive teaching is enshrined in the New Testament. Now, this, Paul says, is the secret of stability. The only way to resist false teaching, whether it's intellectually false or morally false, is to cling to the true teaching. Stand firm, hold fast to the traditions that we taught you, and then you will not give in to these winds of doctrine and of temptation and the like. One other point on this second matter before I pass on. And that is, did you notice that when he issues the appeal, stand firm, he says, brethren, brothers and sisters? It's not just a meaningless form of address. It's not even merely an affectionate way of referring to them. It's a recognition of the Christian fellowship. It's a recognition that the family of God is the only context within which we are able to stand firm and hold fast to the traditions. In other words, we need each other. Wobbly Christians that we are, we need each other in order to hold each other true if we're to stand firm. The church is the fellowship of faith and the community of Christian study. And in this Christian family, we both receive teaching from pastors who are authorized to expound the scriptures in the name of Christ and to unfold the meaning and the application of the apostolic traditions. And we not only receive teaching from authorized pastors, but we teach and admonish one another out of the same scriptures in our fellowship groups. Our personal and private Bible study is essential, but it also has its dangers. It's very easy for an individual Christian alone with his or her Bible to misinterpret the Word of God. It's very easy for an individual Christian to put upon the Word of God constructions which it was never intended to bear. It's very easy for an individual Christian to manipulate the Word of God in order to suit his or her own prejudices. So we need the Christian fellowship. We need the checks and balances of the Christian family to restrain our rampant individualism and help to establish us in the truth. It is the Bible in the church which can develop our Christian stability and strengthen us to withstand the pressures of opposition, heresy, and temptation. So, Paul begins with a thanksgiving, he continues with an appeal, and thirdly, he concludes with a prayer, verses 16 and 17, in the form of a wish. He says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, it's wonderful how he couples the Father and the Son, and this time even puts them in the opposite order and doesn't couple Christ with the Father, but actually couples the Father with Christ. May our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, and then, although there is that plural subject of Father and Son, he uses a singular reflexive in the Greek, who, and two single verbs, who has loved us and given us. Because he believes in the unity and the equality of the Father and the Son in the Godhead. And it's instructive to notice that although he has expressed his thankful confidence in God, he not only exhorts them to stand firm, he prays that they will. Oh, do let us learn this too, that Christian praise and Christian prayer belong together. The fact that God promises to do something for which we praise him does not discourage us from praying. It encourages us to pray, because God's promises are the only ground on which we can pray with any confidence. Prayer is not a way of inducing God to do something that he said he won't do. Prayer is the God-appointed means of enabling God to do what he's promised to do. Christian prays for the promises of God, and Christian prayer that he will fulfill his promises, that we may inherit the blessings, always belong together. So he prays that the Father and the Son, this one God who loved us and gave us an eternal comfort and good hope through grace, will comfort your hearts and establish them in every good word and work. And I haven't time to go into those details, because I want just a moment or two to recapitulate and to conclude. We've looked at Paul's thanksgiving, exhortation, and prayer. And the theme of the three has been the same: Christian stability. He thanks God that he has chosen them and called them for salvation, that most stable of all conditions. He appeals to them to stand firm. And he prays that God will establish them in every good work and word. And his appeal to them to stability is sandwiched between his thanksgiving that they will stand firm and his prayer that they might. God wants stable Christians. Are you? Am I? What are we? Wobbly or stable? Well, what's the conclusion? I wonder how many of you have noticed what I've so far left out. There is something missing from the whole analysis. What is it that binds together these three things? The thanksgiving to God, the appeal to the Thessalonians, and the prayer that God will establish them. What is the integrating principle that I've omitted? What is the ultimate secret of Christian stability? You studied the text well enough to spot it. It's the love of God. Verse 13, we're bound to give thanks always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because he chose you and called you, etc. Verse 16, may the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, who loved us, brethren, beloved by the Lord, that is a perfect tense. You have been loved by him and you're loved by him still. Who loved us, in verse 16, is an aorist, probably referring to the gift of his Son to die for them. And if you glance on to chapter 3, verse 5, he prays that the Lord will direct their hearts into the love of God, which I think is both present and future. You see, behind God's choice and call and gifts and salvation, there lies his love. It's because he loved us and loves us still that he chose us in eternity, gave his Son to die for us, called us through the gospel, sanctified us through the Holy Spirit, and will bring us safe home at last. The truth that God is love, and that he has loved us, and that he loves us still, that is the foundation of all reality. And it is the foundation of Christian stability. And it is the basis upon which our thanksgiving and our appeal and our prayer rests. Christian stability is impossible. Christian stability is inconceivable apart from the stability of the love of God. We are silly, senseless sheep. I am anyway. Don't know about you. Stupid, silly, senseless sheep. We've said so in our confession today. We wander astray like sheep. But God loves us, and the shepherd will not let us go. So my conclusion is just a couple of exhortations. I want to speak first to those of you who are fearful Christians. You're full of fears, full of anxieties. You think you're a Christian, but really you wonder if you're going to stand firm. You feel extremely unstable. Your temptations are strong. Your convictions are weak. Your emotions ebb and flow like the tides of the sea. You peer in the future and you don't like what you see. You look at your responsibilities and they threaten to crush you. You remember that Antichrist is coming. You're full of fears. How can you possibly stand? I'll tell you. God loves you. We appeal to you to stand firm and to hold fast, and we pray that God will establish you. But what is the ground of our appeal and our prayer? Do we have faith in you? No. No fear. No faith in you, no faith in me. Do we have faith in the efficacy of our exhortations and our intercessions? No, sir. We have faith in God. And above all, we have faith in the love of God. He has loved you. He loves you still. And he's going to love you until the end. And the only reason we believe in the perseverance of the saints is that we believe in the loving perseverance of God with the saints. It's a message for the fearful. Cheer up. God loves you. You have nothing to be afraid of. But now I have an exhortation to the opposite kind of person, and that is the presumptuous Christian. Okay, somebody says here, so God loves me, does he? Fine. And his love is going to persevere with me to the end, is it? That's just fine. That's great. Then I can relax. And not only am I freed from fear, but I'm freed from effort too. I'll take it easy. I'll do what I like. And let God's love persevere with me to the end. But no, it's a false conclusion. It is a presumptuous conclusion. Why? For the same reason, because of the love of God. Listen. The same love of God that will persevere with us to the end is determined, meanwhile, to establish us in Christ. And he will not persevere. I mean, we won't see that love persevering to the end unless he establishes us now. Because the evidence of our salvation is to be seen not just at the end, but now, in the love of God establishing us in every good word and work. And if he isn't doing it now, he won't do it then. And not only so, but God's love for us awakens our love for him. The love of God into which Paul prays that our hearts may be directed is deliberately ambiguous in Greek as well as in English, because the love of God includes both his love for us and our love for him. As the Apostle John says, we love because he loved. He loved us first, and that's why we love him and love one another. So his love for us does more than drive out fear. It drives out presumption and irresponsibility. It's inconceivable that we should either be fearful on the one hand or presumptuous on the other. Once we are convinced that God loves us, and once his love has begun to awaken an answering love in our hearts. So, may God fill us with his love. If God fills our hearts with his love, then we shall stand firm in our faith, and then we shall hold fast to the apostolic traditions that we have received, and we shall keep them faithful to the end, but only because of the love of God. Let us pray. We'll spend a moment in silent response. We all feel our instability. Let's pray that he will establish us in truth and righteousness, that we may stand firm, hold fast to the traditions. Let us pray in silence. Our Heavenly Father, we have to confess to you that in ourselves and abandoned to ourselves, we are very wobbly and unstable Christians. Our emotions and our faith and our righteousness ebb and flow like the sea. We would be like reeds shaken in the wind. And you call us to stand firm and to be like rocks in a hurricane that are not shifted. We pray together that you will give us that stability and that we may cast ourselves on your persevering love as we take our place in the Christian fellowship and in the brotherhood and sisterhood of the family of God. We support and encourage and establish one another. We ask it for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.